Praise God for a glorious time of worship. Those were awesome songs, sung and played very well. My heart is blessed and enriched before our gracious God. And this morning we're going to continue going through the Gospel of John. And we're currently at verses 14 through 18 of the prologue, and I will use prologue because actually this is poetic structure here, these first 18 verses, so it's kind of just this overview, beautiful presentation of what John's gospel will be about. And so we're trying to kind of get a glimpse in what our appetites for what is ahead. I assure you that as we get into the bulk of the gospel, that we will be taking on larger chunks of scripture, or else we will be here for decades. So, but this morning we want to focus our attention on verses 14 through 18. And we want to think about the glory of God revealed through Jesus in grace and truth. The glory of God revealed through Jesus in grace and truth. As the songs beautifully represented this morning, and as the prayer for the offering was offered, this is that time of the year where we start preparing our hearts for Christmas, and the thoughts that come to our hearts and minds is this season of the year where our hearts anticipate the celebration of the birth of our Savior. I ask this question: how would you expect the glory of God to come upon the scene in redemptive history? What would you anticipate happening? How in your mind would you say, well, this is how I think the glory of God would come in redemptive history? I don't think many of us, if we're honest, would say that it would dawn the way that it did. A very mediocre family, Mary, woman highly favored of the Lord, faithful and diligent in all she did, but not a woman of great prominence. She's to be married to Joseph, who's just a carpenter, and displaced even from their home in Nazareth and having to take Mary on that journey to Jerusalem or Bethlehem so that proper accounting could be made at that time for taxing and purposes and such. And then born the Savior, born in a stable. That to me is just an incredible description of the humble life of Christ and how that it comes on the scene in very much a shocking way. I've often thought in the last several years, if I were to start a church, I think that would be the name I would give it, is the stable. But my fear would be that people would say, yeah, the stable, the strong, and that's not the idea. We do become strong in Christ, but it's the humility of God and His grace, and it's just shocking the way that it comes into our lives. It's not the way we anticipate. It's not the way we expect. We find our lives at times confronted with incredible things that bring humility to us and brokenness to us, and we think, how in the world can this be good? But God shows that it is good. It is what's best. pain so purposeful. The glory of God comes in a humble manner through Jesus Christ. A humble life in service of others. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word puts the glory of God on display with grace and truth. So the Word, Jesus, the incarnate God, comes and He puts the glory of God on display with grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John makes an important point to us about the Word, Jesus, coming to this earth. Jesus didn't take on the appearance of having a human body. He says the Word became flesh. He didn't just appear to be flesh. In the Old Testament, we can read of various things which we will call Christophanies, manifestations of the presence of Christ in the Old Testament. And those weren't real, full-blooded manifestations of flesh. It was He appeared in that way. But here, He is genuinely flesh. He took on flesh. The Word became flesh. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is conceived and born in an actual human body, flesh and blood, like you and I. So He didn't just seem to be flesh, but had actual flesh and blood. His body experienced normal human experiences. He had hunger, thirst. He was tired. He had pain. He had sorrow. He had joy, his tears. He even experienced temptation, yet without even the hint of sin. Temptation is not sin. But He was tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin. You see, some hold the belief that all that is material and physical is sinful. And this ends up deteriorating into dysfunctional ways of viewing human life and our way we live before God on this earth. If all you think is your flesh and all that's material is sinful and bad, then you don't think your flesh or your anything material can be offered and honoring to God, so you just let it be what it would be naturally. That's a very dangerous place to go. This idea that what is physical and material is evil eventually developed into a belief system behind the Docetist Gnostics, who held that all things physical and material were innately evil. John's not addressing those groups because I don't think they existed at this time, but the beliefs behind them began to develop even early on. We still have that abiding today. It's not uncommon for people even today to talk about how we live in the flesh is irrelevant. What's important is we have a spiritual connection with God. Distortions of what it is to have eternal security, saying that that is a license to sin. I believe that those who are saved are saved eternally. But I don't think that everyone who professes faith has faith. And I think those who truly have faith will endure faithfully to the end. They will persevere in truth and righteousness. For these people's thoughts and ideas, only things in the spiritual realm could be good and holy. So therefore, Jesus couldn't be flesh. But John makes it very clear, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So early on, the Apostle John is making it clear that the holy and righteous Son of God is a God-man. He is both spiritual and physical. He dwelt among us. The word translated dwelt among us come from a Greek term that has the idea of taking up residence or living in a tent. Some would even say tabernacled in that way. And I think that's a good thought. When you think of tabernacle, I hope that that reflects back to your Old Testament readings of that time when God's presence was on the earth in a tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. So the very presence of God, in a sense, is enveloped in flesh and living with men and women on this earth that He created. The thought of this is really just amazing. We consider this in awe. And this time of the year, moving into Christmas, it's just incredible to think that God would become man. So as we said, this idea of taking up this tent or residence may be an allusion to the tabernacle of God among the children of Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. And all of its furniture you shall make it." So back in the Old Testament, we had this tabernacle where it was evident God dwelled among His people. Jesus took on flesh in the same fashion. Taking on real human flesh, Jesus is actually Emmanuel. Matthew 21:23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel." Which means God with us. God with us. Let us not allow the familiarity of that idea to dampen the reality of how significant that is. That God took on flesh and dwelled among His people. How incredible is that? People on this earth knew Him as an actual human being. They experienced what is connected to life with Him. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They ate with Him. They slept with Him. They were with Him. They watched Him bleed and die for the sins of His people. And they saw and felt His resurrection body. Jesus took on flesh.